All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We began this a week ago, week and a half ago, began this chapter. So I'm going to take some time, obviously, go back and kind of review some of these things that we talked about. Get to my right page of my notes here. There we go. And we'll see how far we get tonight. Go ahead and as you're preparing for Wednesday, the marking suggestion that are at the top of your lesson sheet, go ahead and be doing those for Wednesday for chapter 3. And we'll go ahead and do those. Whether or not we get into all of chapter 2 today and finish it all, we'll still do the marking of chapter 3 and finish that section out for the quarter. So just go ahead and mark that out and get that done so we can discuss it on Wednesday. And the lesson sheet questions for chapter 3 are back there. All right, before we get going this morning, if you'll bow together with me, I'll lead us in a word of prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the day that you bless us with. We're thankful for the opportunity afforded to us this day to come together and to worship and to study and to encourage one another. We're thankful, Father, for your word to guide us. It's been preserved for us and that we can read and understand your will for us and our lives and our service to you. And as we do so this morning from the letter to the Thessalonians, that we can be encouraged from the lessons that are presented, that we can be encouraged to the good things that they've done, that we can learn about the difficulties and the perseverance that they have of their faith. And we pray, Father, that we take the lessons and we apply them to our lives and that we seek to serve you better, Father. Continue to keep us safe. Continue to bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think it'd be appropriate for us, since it's been a little bit, for us to just read the chapter and then get going with sort of the ins and outs of what's happening in the chapter. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, as to the effect of, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all will be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope of grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Okay. So that gets us just the whole idea, the whole chapter. There's a couple of main sections here, and that's, you know, the first question I put on every one of our lesson sheets is to just outline the chapter. So there's at least two main sections here in chapter 2. So where does he begin in chapter 2? What's he talking about? What's the topic?
Don't fall away.
Okay. Perseverance. Encouraging one another. In what regard, what specifically does he begin this chapter with that they need to be sure they know about? The Lord's coming back. So the second coming. This is not something new to them. You see that in verse 5 that he says, you know, remember when I was with you still, I was telling you these things. So I was teaching this. This is not something that's very foreign to your mind. This is not something that you've never heard before. But this is kind of a call to remembrance of these things. He also wrote about it at the end of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, beginning of chapter 5. And so this is something they should have some knowledge about. This is going to be a thread here in chapter 2. It's going to be something he mentions again in chapter 3 in application. But here it's something kind of unique to us, a difficult passage, if you will, that he's talking about. Is he talking about, let me ask it more general. What's he talking about in regards to the Lord's coming again?
Don't be deceived.
Don't be deceived. So there is a possibility of deception. It would be easy for them to have a misunderstanding about it. And they had a misunderstanding. So when you read chapter 3, we've read chapter 3, we've referenced it before. When we read what he talks about in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, they need to be working and not be lazy, if we can kind of paraphrase that there. So what were they mistaken or possibility of deception in regards to the Lord's second coming? What did they think?
Now.
They're thinking now. And you can see that in chapter 3 because some of them are doing nothing. Verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all." You're just sitting around. And why would you be sitting around? Well, there's no reason for me to get up and go do anything, because any moment now, Jesus is going to return again. Paul's not telling them that. And though, even though that's true, I guess, in this sense, certainly it would be for us. But he's trying to impart something or impress upon them something in regards to Jesus coming. It's not when he's coming, but a certainty that he is coming. That's what he talked about in the First Thessalonian letter. So it's not just any moment. He's saying here that there's a few things, there's something that has to come about before that. So here in chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come." Now, I know the "it will not come" is in italics, so it's been added, but I think that's the idea here. They did a good job with that one. It's not going to come unless the apostasy comes first. So there's a certainty of Jesus coming again, but they needed to know there were some other things, there were some other dominoes that had to fall first for them. This is something they would have had a knowledge of. You see some things that give you that understanding. In verse 5, he told them about it. In verse 6, what do they know? What restrains him? You know what's holding it back. They've got details about it. So this would be written to them. We get to read their mail. And they would have to have some, it would have a purpose of encouragement to them and a lesson then for us. So we can look at it and we can derive some of the same truth that Paul's teaching them. The truth is that there's a certainty that Jesus is going to come again. That's the absolute, we can stake on that. Now people, as Peter writes, people will look and say, "Hey, things have just continued going as they've always gone. Where's the promise of his coming again, just as in the people of Noah's day?" So it's possible, and that happens today. People say, "Well, I thought he was coming. Where's that? When's that going to be?" Don't lose your faith. Don't be deceived in that. There's a certainty of his coming. When's he going to come? In his own time. That's right. Or my favorite answer, I don't know. Whenever he wants to. So this is not Paul saying, look for these things. And once these fall as a message to us today, once all these things fall into line, then that's when he's going to come. That's not his purpose. He's trying to teach these brethren something about his coming. In verse 2, we have this statement, "Don't be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us." So you're not going to be disturbed or deceived. If you follow through, if you just hold firm to what I've been teaching you in this regard, you're not going to be quickly blown from side to side by something else you read or hear. It seems to me, Now, I could be wrong, but it seems to me in verse 2 that it is not just a watch the mail for stuff that I write you, but be critical of even those things, because it is possible that some would come along as a false prophet, or they would write a letter even to the brethren in Thessalonica, and they would write it as if it was Paul writing it. So how would they not be deceived if they get a letter in the mail from someone and it acts like Paul wrote it? How can they be sure they're not deceived by that false teaching? Yeah, I've taught you in the past. Is it contradictory to what you've heard? I was there with you. I told you these things. The truth hasn't changed. So if it's contradictory, you know that's... I put that out of the way. He is going to make appeal to that at the end of the chapter in verse 15. So he says, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter. So you know what the case is. You need to hang on to those things. Okay? He talks about this man of lawlessness. I've described it three things in this text. Man of lawlessness, son of destruction, mystery of lawlessness. And so what is it is what we spent the end of our class time, last time we were in this class, discussing. I asked on the back of your lesson sheet on number 6, how is it described? How is the man of lawlessness described in these verses? So how is it described in verse 3? What are some descriptions of it in verse 3? Apostasy, son of destruction. Yes. What do you learn about it as well? I should have put that in there. The description, that's what I got on my description. But you learn also it's a deception. Okay. And it's going to be revealed. Okay, I didn't put the deception on that one, but it's there in verse 3. So you got it's an apostasy, and there's a revelation of it that's going to happen. That's not the only verse that talks about that this is going to be revealed. So notice it's in verse 6. You see it as well in verse 8. You're going to see it as well, and I may have missed one. Verse 4, what do you learn about it? How is it described in verse 4? Opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. I just put that whole phrase on there for verse 4 for me. And then what it looks like is, in verse 4, takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. So whatever this is in direct opposition to what the truth of God is. They exalt themselves as if they were to be worshipped, if they were to be the source of authority, as if they were God himself. Okay? Verse 5 is just a summary of him saying, I've already told you this. Verse 6. Going to be revealed. There's going to be a time, if you're not familiar with it, there's going to be a time when you won't have a choice but to be familiar with it. It's going to be known, whatever it is. Okay, verse 7. Mystery. Mystery of lawlessness. Okay.
He who now restrains.
Okay, there's one that's restraining that's going to be taken out of the way. Notice, I all are correct on that, Anna. I put down it's already at work. Well, why would that be important for us reading it today?
Be aware.
All right, we could be deceived too. That's true. Right. Well, you may remember, I didn't put this list back up here this morning, but last time we discussed this a week and a half ago, we talked about all these different commentaries, and they list all these different possibilities. Some think it was the Pope, some think it was Rome, some think it was Judaism, all these things that people think, and they spend all these chapters and commentaries and stuff talking about, this is who the son of destruction is, the man of lawlessness. This was something they would have known then. And I think there's application to us. I think what it is, as we'll get to it this morning, is something that certainly could apply today. But it's not exclusive to something prophetic that was going to happen centuries after these people. They could look that day in verse 7 and notice This is already working. Okay? Verse 8. We've already said will be revealed, but what is some other information you learned in verse 8?
Lawless one.
Yes. Lawless. What does lawless mean?
Sinful.
Without law? Sinful? We see sin as lawlessness. That idea is throughout. You see different words throughout this chapter. Lawlessness, wickedness. So a contrariness to God's rule. Okay, what else? All right, and he's going to bring it to an end. So at the end, whatever the end is, whatever this is, if this isn't vague enough for me, God's going to be victorious over it. He'll slay it, and he'll bring it to an end. All right, verse 9, how's it described?
According with the activity of Satan.
I'll give you all 5 minutes to describe what that is when we get there. Maybe not everybody needs 5 minutes. I don't know. But that's an interesting phrase, the way he puts it. All right, 10 through 12. I grouped those three together.
Deception of wickedness.
Deception of wickedness. On who? Who's going to be deceived in verse 10? Those who are perishing. So there's going to be those who are perishing. What's going to cause them to perish or to have part in wickedness?
They didn't receive the love of the truth.
All right. So they didn't love the truth. But instead, they took pleasure in wickedness. In verse 11 and 12, you could take just 10 and 12. Verse 11 is describing as he begins the sentence in verse 12. But there is this man of lawlessness who has influence over others, and the influence leads others to wickedness. And if you're following wickedness, you're not loving the truth. There's the contrast between the two. And at the end of it all, God's going to put that all to death, and he's going to bring it to an end on those who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay? I think this helps to at least get an understanding of what he's talking about when he talks about this man of lawlessness, and the man of lawlessness is a son of destruction or a mystery of lawlessness here in this text. So we're trying to kind of figure out what this is. And what I shared with you last class was just my thoughts on it, of this being a figure of speech of sorts. And the reason I say that is you have a man of lawlessness, a son of destruction. And those describe the same thing in verse 3. And he says, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So it's not somebody wearing a badge that walks around and their sign on their chest says, I'm the man of lawlessness. Call me the son of destruction. It's describing a certain attitude that they have, a disposition towards lawlessness that's contrary to God's will and contrary to his word. That's what I believe that this is. You probably have a better explanation for it than I do, but there were those who would come to this idea, they would be influenced by others, and that would be apostasy in verse 3, and then they would oppose everything that is righteous, they would be in accord with wickedness or lawlessness, and there were some that would have influence that was great upon others, and others would then fall in and follow with them. Okay? That's my opinion about it. I'll give you a moment if you've got a better explanation to do share, and we'll all learn together. That's our purpose right now. So, other thoughts? I didn't present last time that there are some commentators that believe this to be Gnosticism. What's Gnosticism? We say it all the time. Say it again, I'm sorry. Yeah, it has some apathy to it. That Gnosticism doesn't deny God, doesn't deny Jesus. Gnosticism just denies that I got to do anything for it, that there's a difference between physical and spiritual. And, This would certainly fit into that, some sort of knowledge, exalting knowledge and my own knowledge and what I know, and trying to put that on an equal par with spirituality. That would work. Actually, that's if you go through a Mark question 4 and 5 on your lesson sheet, we're not going to spend the time to do it today. We might on Wednesday, but if you go through and mark those different phrases, you can see that sort of knowledge and emphasis on knowledge begin to show itself in chapter 2. So that's a possibility then as well. I don't know exactly. I may be wrong on it. Maybe something else, maybe Gnosticism, maybe something completely different that we haven't thought of. But I can know something about it. What sort of things can I know that can be beneficial to me about this man of lawlessness or son of destruction? What are a few things beneficial to me, whether or not I know what it is or not?
He's a deceiver.
There's deception. So lesson for me is
Be aware.
Don't be deceived. In verse 2, he's warning them, don't listen to a message, don't listen to a letter that's contrary to what you've been taught. If we can summarize that with verse 15, we ought to do the same thing. Just because it sounds good doesn't mean we need to follow through. Don't be deceived. Okay? What else?
We don't know when he's going to come.
I don't know when the Lord's going to return again, but I do know that he is coming again. And so I need to be prepared for that. That would be true. And something true here in this context. When he comes in chapter 2, what sort of things is he going to do? Kill the lawless one. Okay? He's going to bring that to an end. That doesn't sound like the side of the coin I want to be on. Okay? A few other things that you notice in regards to that. You find verse 13, which is afterwards. He's talking about giving thanks to God. And he says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, how he does that is in verse 14, in case we don't have time to get to that this morning. That's through the gospel. So through the gospel, God offers the opportunity for you to be saved. So God's intent is for everyone to be saved. I want to have that relationship with him. I can learn that from this chapter as well. Okay, let's back up to verse 6 and talk about verse 6 for just a quick moment. Be sure I'm all caught up with my notes, and I'm not. I'm a slide off, but that's all right. Y'all don't look at them anyway. All right, so 5 and 6. 5 is pretty self-explanatory. Verse 6 says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. I find it interesting that this is one of those, if you read in the King James Version, withholdeth. You know who withholdeth him now. This idea of holding back, so he's restraining. So you know who's restraining it. Not you and I know who's restraining it, but they know who's restraining it. Who is that? What do you think? Who restrains? Who holds the man of lawlessness back? Okay, I give you a hint. I don't know the answer either, so whatever you say is going to be just as good as what I got. God, I agree with that. Maybe that. This was a fun one I saw. The Roman government, through God's providence. This one made some sense. Stay with me. Don't get up and leave yet. We can think of how God uses nations and uses rulers to perform his bidding. And Rome ruled with a pretty powerful persona to the Jews and to the Christians as well. Allowed for Christians to be arrested and all those sort of things. Was it holding someone back that would create more riot and create more difficulty? Possibly. I don't know. Another fun one. Y'all didn't say this one yet, but I will. Some people think it's Paul. Not just Paul. And that's why I put it this way. Just the inspired apostles of God. Their purpose while they're there is to be teaching, preaching, encouraging. And in verse 5, he's saying, you remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. So these things I was telling you to remain faithful, remain true, be ready for the Lord's coming. It's not imminent upon you. It's certain, though. And those things I was teaching you, you know that restrains this one now. But there's going to come a time when I won't be around anymore. The apostles won't be around. And when that happens, then there will be, he'll be revealed, he'll be loosed, and all these other things that he talks about here in that text. I could sum it up and say God. God's agent, God's will. And that would be true. If either one of those two were correct above it, that would still be true. That God's holding this back, but it's not something that is forevermore. But in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay. And it will be something that comes to fruition as far as the completion of that. Okay? I don't know which one of those is right, but those are some options for you. Verse 8. That lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So there's going to come this this full revealing, and it's going to be when Jesus comes again. He doesn't talk time frame here. That's important to remember, as I've been pointing out. He's talking about certainty. The Lord's going to take care of everything. The Lord's going to consume with the breath of his mouth. It's going to destroy the one, verse 9, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so you have something here that is restraining, and the restraining is also what this one that's going to come in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. I want to know what that is. I said I'd give you time. Here's your time. So what do you think this activity of Satan is? Okay. Yeah, I agree. Anything contrary to God? You know what? Here's where I have difficulty with it. When you look at like Ephesians chapter 6, and you've got the take on the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. And so he uses that imagery of Satan's attacks. This looks a lot different to me. I know it's probably the same thing. But the difference I see in verse 9 is that the activity of Satan has something with it. Powers, signs, false wonders. What is that? Hang on, let me answer my own question. That's the activity of Satan. So we're back to where we were. What's that?
Well, I think it's just a one time. Satan, you know, ever since Garden of Eden, little, all added together. By the time we get to the end like this, we're changing God's word just a little at a time.
Okay.
Doing things different. So it's a combination since,
okay,
since it started.
Interesting. I hadn't considered that. That would, just in brainstorming out loud here in front of everybody for you to listen to my thoughts, but he talks about in verse 2, and I hadn't connected these, that there's a message or letter. The letters that they would be presented or the message they would have been taught would have been verified with signs and wonders. Don't be deceived by Satan with some alternate teaching of that. That would also accord with the end of the chapter. Yeah. Absolutely. Hadn't ended. But when the return happens, it'll be put to an end then. That would work in the context. You may be right, Ed. You want to finish the class for me?
The next verse goes with what he's saying.
Yeah.
Because it references those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth.
That's right.
It goes back to 1 Corinthians, and it talks about how scholars are and
yeah. Right.
So he's saying those people are going to destroy you if you listen to their wisdom and you forget what God has done for you.
Yeah. That would make good sense. I'm convinced that works. It could be, to offer a secondary one, this is not the one I think it is, but this is a just in case. I think it's good for us to consider different possibilities here and see which one fits as best the context and harmony. There were some really unique things going on during their time. For example, spiritual gifts. and you show up to service, and there were people that would speak in tongues, prophesy, interpret, all those sort of things. It wasn't limited to that. And you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there were people that are demon-possessed. That there was the little girl in Acts 16 who was demon-possessed. Maybe it's a reference to that, that they would know some of that as an occurrence. Not something we have to worry about today. Just like there's not spiritual gifts, I don't believe that demon possession is something that happens today, or that the Bible teaches that that's it. But certainly that is something that they would have been familiar with, I guess, in a sense. I'm not going to say one's wrong or one's right, but I think that makes some sense as far as a teaching a word or a diluting of the word and a continuation of that. Okay? All right, let's keep going. Verse 10 and 11, or actually just verse 10 here to finish it out. It says, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So the one who had the spirit of lawlessness," is Satan's work that he's doing, the activity of Satan, "and those that follow through, those that would be deceived would perish. The reason that they would perish is because they did not receive the word of the love of the truth so as to be saved." And in verse 11, you see a unique verse that I've heard, I guess, somebody say at some point in time all of my life, and I think it's been taken out of context a lot of times. So I want to talk about it. You see this, simply put, "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence as they will believe what is false." And I have trouble with that. And the reason that I have trouble with that may be the same reason that you scratch your head for it. Does this mean, is what this saying, is that God decides, I'm going to give certain ones a deluding influence so that they believe a lie, and others won't receive a deluding influence so that they'll believe a lie, and you don't have any control over it? You and I have no control over it. God just sends a deluding influence. If you are contrary to Him, then He just makes sure that you're contrary to Him. Is that what's happening here? Is that what this verse is saying? What do you think? Okay.
Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved.
All right.
So would it be
Yeah. I think that's part of the conclusion I came to, that God's not intervening, and he's done what he's going to do. I'm not saying that he's not powerful or he doesn't do whatever he wants to today. Obviously, he does. And so what that is, I can't always tell you. But I do know this. He's done the ultimate, done more than what we would have done for us in offering Jesus. And he offers the gospel. And it's up to you. If you reject it, whose fault is that? It's not God's, because he didn't give it to you. He gave it to you. You made the decision whether or not you were going to accept it or you were going to reject it. I think it's a figure of speech too. And what I mean by that is I think it's a Hebrew idiom as well that's sometimes used to say the one that permits something to be done, it can be said that he is the one that's doing it. I got a couple of examples of that I want us to consider. First one's in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And actually, this is probably the only one that I need to mention because I think it covers it the best. John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," was he baptizing more people than John? Was Jesus baptizing anybody? He was causing them to be baptized. Verse 2 is a parenthetical phrase that says it. He says Jesus himself was not baptizing, but the disciples were. His disciples were. He was causing that to happen. So he permitted it, and it was attributed to him as doing it. I thought too of Matthew chapter 6, and in the model prayer, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, where he says, "And do not lead us into temptation." So Jesus praying to God, saying, "Don't lead us into temptation." Does God lead you into temptation anyway? Okay, so God doesn't tempt any man, but he permits it to be done. He doesn't stop that. We're not robots. We're free moral agents. We have free will. And so it can be said that God did. Don't be afraid of it saying it that way, as long as we know and whoever we're saying it with knows what we're talking about when we say it in that way. I put down the Pharaoh of the Exodus, that it was, you read through Exodus and about half the time, I didn't calculate it, so go with me on this. About half the time you see Pharaoh hardened his heart. About the other half the time you see God hardened his heart. Well, which one was it? Did God harden his heart or Pharaoh harden his heart? Yes. And so how did that occur? Pharaoh had a disposition about him. And his disposition was challenged with the words from Moses and Aaron, the words of God. His disposition, he hardened his heart against the truth of God. So it can be said that God hardened his heart. How? Through his words. It wasn't that Pharaoh wasn't a free moral agent. That's not the case. But it was that he did not like, did not want to accept, did not want to follow what God was saying. And so he hardened his heart. And in a sense, God hardened his heart. So this idiom that is used, the Hebrews would have understood it. People during their time would have understood it probably better than we do. Where you have something attributed to someone that they permit or allow or cause to happen. They don't actually do it, but they're attributed to that. So it's allowing it to happen is the way I see this. So back to our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 11. "This reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will be deceived." That they will believe what is false. Get close enough to my text here. I can read it. Quit backing up. So it doesn't mean, if I understand it, I can't harmonize this with other scriptures, that God goes out and deludes their mind, but he permits it to be done in the context by the man of lawlessness, by the son of destruction, or by the mystery of lawlessness. He allows them to be influenced by that one. They should have had a firm footing in truth. They should have had a firm footing in this is what you've been taught under authority. And Paul was teaching, and you should not be veering away from that. So I think that's applicable to them. It would be applicable to us too. We could say the same verse towards us. If we believe a lie today, contrary to God's will, he allows us to do that. He doesn't reach down and stop you and say, stop, easy, easy, Coy. Keep it in line, buddy. Keep it between the lanes here. He doesn't do that. He just gives me his word. I'm responsible for reading, studying, understanding, and applying that into my life. Okay? Other thoughts on that? Verse
10. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Verse 11, therefore, God sends them. So first, they
refuse. Yeah. Yeah. Those two go hand in hand. Good point.
Did you consider Romans 1:28?
Mm-mm. But that's a good one. In talking about that they have a depraved mind. God allows them to have that depraved mind. Yeah, they don't do what's proper. So God doesn't stop them from that. They're still free moral agents. Yes, that's good. That's a good harmonizer to this. Yeah.
We set ourselves up for delusion. If we mm-hmm. have a
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, verse 12 goes precisely with that. I read New American Standard. So if you've got the old King James, it actually probably helps. Does anybody have the old King James this morning? I don't know if the new King James says it the same way. But we'll reference it, okay? Verse 12, in order that they all, so that's those who have given over to this deluding influence or this that's contrary, this wickedness, that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. King James, New King James put something different there than be judged, that they all may be judged. All condemned. That's a nicer way to put it than the King James Version puts it. The old King James puts it as they're damned. What does that mean? It means condemned. Yeah. So the New American Standard puts it as they'll be judged. Well, that's, we're all going to be judged, whether right or not. So I don't know that it gets the full weight of what's happening here. So those that give in to these signs and wonders, or false wonders and power, or the activity of Satan, the deception of wickedness, they're going to be condemned. Why? Because they didn't believe the truth. What'd they do instead? They took pleasure in wickedness. So they made their choice. That the choice is right there before them. Here's your option. You can either love the truth, and you can spend your life following the truth and following after what's right before God, or you can love wickedness. And your choice is up to you, but just know the consequence of it. When the Lord returns again, if you follow through with this deluding influence, if you follow through with the activity of Satan, that God's going to bring those things into judgment. And when He brings those things into judgment, you will be judged because you didn't love the truth, but instead you loved wickedness, or you took pleasure in wickedness. Okay. Final thoughts. We're out of time. Final thoughts on verse 12.
Well, not tied to verse 12, but even Jesus wasn't spared. He tried to deceive Jesus and try and get him to sin and try and
deceive
the devil. So why would we not
follow him? Matthew chapter 4. If he'll try to tempt Jesus, why won't he try to tempt us too? I don't think you're so strong. Good point. All right, that's where the chapter break should be, but it's not. So let's pick up in verse 13, grab chapter 3 at the back, and we'll keep going from there. Thank you.